into the book of Revelation. I probably said this before, but I've taught Revelation about 6 or 7 times over 40 years. And man, I find new stuff, not new, but detail that I never saw before every time I go through it. And I hope that's true of you as well. Now, we've been looking at what occurs between chapters 3 and 4. And we've been looking at that from Scripture. Now, I don't know how to say this other than straight out. If you don't understand this chart, you will not understand the book of Revelation. In fact, you won't understand most prophecy. And so I want this concept of this sequence to be indelibly ensconced in your mind. And that is that we're in the dispensation of grace, which terminates not with any signs. Who looks for a sign according to 1 Corinthians? The Jews. We're not Jews. There's no sign, and then the rapture occurs, which is the subject of this Sunday and the next couple of Sundays. After the church is gone, there'll be a 7-year purging of the world system and other things, and that's 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, Christ comes back at his second coming. We'll come with him. And then there'll be a 1,000-year reign called the kingdom, called the millennium of Christ. This is where Matthew 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7, and those rules occur here. If you read chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, Christ says that the law says this, but I say this. And what he's saying is, when I'm king, this is what's going to happen. And it's so restrictive that if you try to live under those rules now, without Satan bound and without a perfect government, you would be in big trouble. You would lose that battle. So after the 1,000 years, then the present universe is destroyed. And after the destruction of the present universe, then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. People, when you start mixing these up, bad things happen in terms of promises to Christians. When you mix up the rapture with the second coming, if you notice, just get these two arrows. One's going up and one's coming down. And you have to have that sequence in your mind, or I'm telling you, Revelation will be nothing, will remain a mystery, and it shouldn't be. It should be plainly available to you in your thinking as you go through life. So remember this, because most books on Revelation, well, that's most contemporary books on Revelation that make money, that actually sell, instead of giving away for free, that actually sell, those books will all say, look at what's happening in the, the strait over there. You know they wanted to change the... What's the name of that? Hormuz Strait. You know this will slow me down. You know they wanted to change it because they didn't like the word straight. They wanted to change it to Hormuz Gate, right? That's actually true. You think I'm joking. This is true. So nothing has to occur. There are no signs. Now, after we leave, there still are no signs, but there's some indications that we get from prophecy. The first signs come prior to Christ's return, and it's going to be too late to change anything at that point. So get that in your mind. I've taught this so many times, and I know people that they'll look and their eyes will kind of roll back, and it's because they don't have this sequence. And things just start blurring. Now, when we talk, maybe we're talking one little thing here or one little thing here in this sequence, but you have to have it all in one's mind in order to understand where the little detail fits. Now, I'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. This I've also taught this hundreds of times, not hundreds, but scores of times, and I've decided that the way to teach the rapture is this. If you ever teach it, I'm giving you a hint. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 are your primary text. So you use that as your primary text, and then you use all the supporting 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15, and you start filling in the blanks. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read these verses. Then we're going to break down what each of these things mean. And then we'll use other passages to support. But let's do it this way if you need a mind picture. The tree is going to be 1 Thessalonians 4. The leaves that we're going to put on the tree so that we know what kind of tree it is and the more detail of the tree and maybe some small branches are going to be 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, and other verses. Okay? So that's how so the rapture then, what we're saying, there's three primary passages for the rapture, and that would be 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through about 58, and that would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. However, there are many other references to it, and I haven't counted them in the back of that booklet. I'm guessing there's at least 50 or 40 other references to the rapture to fill in the leaves. So let's read, if you'll read along with me, to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, I desire not that you to be unknowing or ignorant, brethren. So he's talking to Christians concerning them which are asleep. But sleep is a very important word in the sense that it always, I look this up, every time it's used in this way, except when somebody's actually asleep. It's used of dead bodies of Christians or saints in the Old Testament. It's also used in Daniel 12:2, sleep, indicating that those bodies are asleep, that there's a future for them, that they're going to be resurrected. Of those that sleep, that you sorrow, so that's talking about the body, that you sorrow or you don't grieve, even as others, or the rest, that have no hope. Those that are either unsaved people or those that don't understand the rapture. For since we are believing that Jesus, he died, he rose, even so them which are asleep, which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. So now you got a real restrictive clause here. It's not this. You cannot include Old Testament saints when it says sleep in Jesus. I would probably translate that sleep by Jesus. You can't, we did this when we went the first chapter of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 18, it says, after his ascension on high, then he took the keys of Hades and of death. He didn't get those until after his death, burial, and resurrection. So before Christ's ascension and exaltation, there's no such thing as somebody sleeping in Jesus. Okay, I'll keep going. And will God that will bring with him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, the living generation, remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, trumpet I probably should say, of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise firstly, it's an adverb of time, then we which are alive shall remain and be caught up or snatched up together with them in clouds, not the clouds, but in clouds, up to an up meeting, belonging to the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with Lord. Wherefore, exhort, not comfort here, I think exhort one another. It could be comfort one another with these words. Comfort the ignorant ones back in verse 13. Okay, so here's our structure. Now, going back in the process, last week we showed you in verse 16 that the shout is Christ's command. Now you have this is so important. And I'm reviewing, so I'm not going to the verses. In John 5, verse 28, It very clearly, Jesus says, all that are in the grave shall hear my voice. That's why in the 11th chapter, he says, Lazarus, and then there's a you come forth. Because every dead body, this is how powerful our God is. Every dead body would have to rise to his command. But he says, Lazarus, you come forth. He has to use that kind of specificity. Now, when we get here, Jesus is going to, you have two phrases here. You have, I just read it, sleep in Jesus in verse 14. And then you have at the end, toward the end of verse 16, dead in Christ. What those two phrases mean is that this is a selective resurrection. The footnote at the bottom is wrong in your Scofield Bible. It's a selective resurrection. So all the bodies in the grave would hear his voice if he said, come forth. But he doesn't say that. He says, those that are of the church, or however he's getting it designated, those that are going to be my bride, those that are dead in Christ, those of the church, come forward. The others will stay in the grave. Now, this particular kind of resurrection is called the out resurrection, out from among dead ones. Remember the word dead in the King James or in the English? What does that mean? It can be one person, 10 people. The word dead in the original language is plural, dead ones. So in the first type of resurrection, when Jesus came forth from the grave, there were still bodies in the grave. When we come forth, me, but you'll be the live generation, when the church comes forth from the grave, there'll still be bodies in the grave. Same kind of resurrection. That's why Christ is the first fruit of this kind of resurrection. When the Old Testament saints who are raised after the tribulation, when they come forth, there'll still be bodies in the grave. Now, that's the order, or the rank order. And by the way, it goes in descending order of glorification, but that's another story. The sun shines with all the glory of Christ. We shine with his human glory, or glory. And then the Old Testament saints will shine like the sun, the stars, and the firmament. So that the order of rank, it becomes less and less. And then after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign, after the destruction of the present universe, at that point, there's a final, just before the destruction of the universe, I should say, there's a resurrection, then the universe is destroyed. At that point, that's the end resurrection. And there's nobody left in the grave, so it's a different type of resurrection. It's not the first kind of resurrection, first in type. Now, having said that, then Christ says, come forth the church, or come forth my bride. And then the all church saints, going back to Acts 2. By the way, that's another heresy that's getting real prevalent now. They want to start the church in Acts 9 with Paul. And what that allows them to do is not listen to Peter, James, or even John. And then they only read the Pauline epistles for today. And that's a big, big mistake, because the body of Christ, see, what is that? About two or three times it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. If you start the church in chapter 9, then you have two churches. It's stupid. It's heresy. So, and the sad part is, those are called hyper-dispensationalists, and they're right about 80% of the time, but they get that wrong, and then that causes other problems. So that brings us then down to verse 16. That was review. And the Lord himself shall send down from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of, now the word the is not there, with the quality of an archangel. And what we're showing you is each of these elements have a very specific meaning and reason. If you'll turn with me to, first of all, let's establish that Satan's the ruler of this world. Turn back to Matthew, the 4th chapter, and verse 8. This is during Jesus' initiation, so to speak, to his earthly ministry, where the Holy Spirit drives him up into the desert, called the wilderness, to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights. And in this testing, Satan, who's trying to get him to thwart the prophecies of Psalms, where the angels take care of him and he, in the realm of his humanity, and he doesn't take care of himself. And Satan offers him the kingdoms of this world. Now, if you can't offer something, you can't, let's do it this way, you can't bribe somebody with something you don't have. And Satan is giving away the kingdoms, meaning they're his. So at this point of time, and we're going to show you three different places to prove this, Satan's in charge of the world system. And let's go then to the 4th chapter of Matthew, verse 8. And then the devil takes Jesus up into an exceedingly high mountain. By the way, that is a miracle there. Not all things that are supernatural are from God. Takes Jesus up to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the cosmos system at the same time. Wow. Here's a 360 panoramic view, kaleidoscope, so to speak, of all the world kingdoms. There's the ones and Satan says to him, verse 9, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. So he couldn't give them away if he didn't have them. Now, another thing I want to point out in verse 8 while we're here, although it's not directly germane to what we're doing, you see it says that this is a commentary by the Holy Spirit in Matthew as they talk about these world system kingdoms that Satan's in charge of. Do you see they have a glory? And I'll give you an example of that. When our esteemed leader left Afghanistan and pulled out all of our armed forces, it left a vacuum in terms of the government there. And I might have the names wrong, but the anarchy was so bad in Afghanistan that the people rose up and wanted the Taliban back, because at least they'd have order. Now, any fool would realize you don't want the Taliban ruling you, because, well, if you're a woman, you're silly to want that. And but any kind of order. So as bad as the world system is, what that verse is saying, and then I'll get back to the subject, is that the world system, as bad as it is, would be worse without Satan orchestrating it. It could be, and I guess you need to read it. Animal Farm to figure that out. Yeah. And you'll know what anarchy is. So there is a glory to it. And that's why in Romans, the 13th chapter, it says for us to be subject to the powers that be. That's why in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, it says for us to pray for the kings basically that they leave us alone. Now, so Satan's in charge, and now we'll need this later on, so let's go ahead and do it. Turn over with me to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and you can see the limit of his authority. And you actually have the word authority here, and I'll remember, overall, the whole universe and beyond, God's in the charge, but he's lent out the world system at this point. He's what you would say allowed Satan to rule the world system. Now, in Ephesians 2, you have the limit of Satan's rule. So, the question could be, well, we'll ask it after we read the verse. Wherein, in times past, you Christians ordered your lifestyle according to the age of this cosmos system, according to the ruler of the authority of the air. And it goes on to identify, he's identified as Satan here. Now, and we can identify him as Satan over in John 14, verse 30, that he's the ruler of the world. But it limits Satan's limit or authority given by God over unsaved people, not saved people, is limited to the atmosphere. Now, this word for atmosphere has the idea of the air that you can breathe. I don't know how high, how far out oxygen goes. I know if you get above, about 14,000 feet, you better have some supplemental oxygen. But this will be out far enough from the world, obviously, and when we get into the meeting, and you have the air around the world, some say 400, some say 600 miles. This meeting is going to be far enough out where there can be saints that come from every part of the globe that meet in this meeting, and it'll be far enough out where no one will see it from Earth. It'll probably be about 400 or 500 miles up in the air. A meeting we look forward to. So, Satan's in charge of the world. Now we have to figure out what that world system, and it has. He's in charge out this, looks a little strange, so we'll get rid of that. Failure one on my drawing. Why the archangel? If you'll turn with me to why is the archangel used? If you'll turn to Daniel, the first chapter, what I'm going to show you is something that's hard for me to put into language. In epic poetry, Beowulf goes back, and even Chaucer, and even in Shakespeare, but you have it in all languages, in El Cid. There's what's called epic humor, and it's so immense in terms of its meaning, and it has I guess you could throw the word irony. Irony has its root meaning in the idea that the unexpected. So I want you to think of the definition of irony is that something shows up as unexpected. Irony is a form of humor, but it's not the kind of humor that you laugh at, if you follow what I'm saying. It's what I call epic humor. So here we're going to have Satan, who is a cherub, and there's four ranks of cherubs. Then there, underneath the cherub are seraphim. Then underneath the seraphim are four, maybe five, depending on how you count it, ranks of angels. We're going to have, and I'm going to show it to you from Scripture, somebody way down here on the totem pole telling somebody way up high on the totem pole to knock it off. That's what I mean by irony. It's the least you expected. I'll give you an example. Let's pretend you have a difficulty with maybe a teenager, and you're about ready to get them straight, and then you look up, and the teenager's father is 6'8", 320 pounds with his weight, and happens to have a baseball bat in his hand. You're going to treat that teenager a little differently and correcting them than if that father wasn't there, because that although he's lower in terms of the echelon hierarchy, you're going to respect who supports that lower person on the totem pole. Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the sons of your people, for Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since the nation, even to the same day. And at that time the people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, what it's talking about, that's a mid-tribulation. What that is, it's talking about right here, forward in time. And who is used to protect the nation Israel? It is in fact Michael the archangel. Now, if you turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter, we'll see the specifics of what happened. Revelation, the 12th chapter, it starts in verse 7, where there's a campaign, which is several battles in the heaven, the third heaven. Chapter 12, verse 7, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which we know as Satan in verse 9, and his angels. By the way, a lot of people get all contorted by some of the Old Testament references to evil spirits and the gospel references to demons. And they, well, what are demons? Well, I think it's pretty clear here who the demons are. They're fallen angels. They're the ones that fell with Satan. It doesn't take a whole lot. Now, if you go down into the context here, down to verse 13, this is at mid-tribulation, and when Satan, that's the dragon, saw that he was cast to earth, that he got kicked out of the third heaven, he persecuted the woman, which is the nation Israel, which brought forth a child, the child, the man-child, which is Christ, and to the woman were given two wings of great, now this is figurative language, of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness. We know this to be down by Petra, if you understand that place in Jordan. This is up in Jordan. It's called Pelah in Isaiah 6, 8, somewhere around in there, on the left-hand side of the page. To the wilderness in her place, that's Pelah, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time. We know that to be, if we look over at verse 5, at verse 6, 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is what? 3.5 years. And by the way, those are 30-day months. Those are lunar calendar months, which means these 7 years are not 365-day years. They're 360-day years. Having just messed up a conversation on the Passover, I thought I'd get that straight. You have to keep your calendar straight. We're on a Roman calendar, or I think it's called something else, a Gregorian calendar, and they're not. Verse 15, and the serpent that Satan cast out of his mouth water to flood Israel, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up their mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast. So when the nation Israel flees, and all they're now all the unsaved or dead that are in the nation Israel, flees and goes up to the wilderness, according to Daniel 12:1, who's protecting the nation Israel from Satan? You got it, Michael. Now we have another one, which I again is ironic. Over in Jude, if you turn to the book of Jude, which is just before the book of Revelation, in Jude, verse 9. Now, I'm going to summarize this real quick because Judy, where time is it? Okay. I'm going to summarize it anyway. In this context, back in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, some fallen angels, demons, jump the fence. And they hybridize most of all of the animal kingdom and humans. Apparently, they didn't do too much in the water because the animals in the water weren't killed in the flood. It's very clear in the seventh chapter of the book of Genesis, is on the right-hand side of the page of this. It says that that everything that breathed there was dead, that wasn't on the ship. So they didn't hybridize the animals of the sea. And which makes one conclude that the only non-hybridized animals were on the ship and humans. And in that, the demons that did that got incarcerated in what's called the sides of the pit. And that brings us, then after that, that's up in verses in this passage, then after that, Satan, when Moses died, tried to take Moses' body. And I don't know if they still have it, but in Russia, when Lenin and Stalin died, they kind of waxed them up and put them in these open caskets with glass, and everybody came by and worshipped it. Well, apparently Satan was trying to do something with that, like that with Moses. And God said, no, you ain't going to do that. Probably use better English. And when the body was taken, it's very clear Moses prophesies that his back in Deuteronomy that this had happened. Then the body was taken and disposed of or buried by God himself, by the God himself, and he used the agency of Michael to do that. And that brings us to verse 9. That was a roundabout way to get there. Verse 9. And yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against the devil a railing accusation. He couldn't say on his own, remember the little kid you're getting a squabble with, he did something to your car, and you're about ready to fuss at him for throwing an egg on your car, and then you look up and he's got a big papa twice your size with a baseball bat in his hand. Well, maybe you're going to treat him differently. And so Michael couldn't just say, buzz off, Satan. What does it say in the last part of verse 9? He says, the Lord rebuke you. So the little kid then that you want to correct for throwing an egg on your car looks up at his father and you don't correct him. That's kind of the mind picture. So it's an ironic use. Now, another way to look at this is God could just tell Satan not to do it. But what is God demonstrating to all the spirit beings by having a lowly angel tell a upper crust blue blood cherubim to knock it off? Who comes out looking like the authority here? Michael? No. Satan? No. God. God proving by using lower. You know that the church is like that? God proves his grace by taking the low life, the lowest. You want a verse for that? And giving him the most. None of us have the innate quality. I'm going to show you the verse. I know I'm sidetracked. We can always come back to that. No Christian has the innate quality of some of the saints of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 26. This, by the way, this is grace. I came up with gotten a little heated before the service, and I came up with a little phrase I'm going to start using. The reason they don't like grace is because you can't monetize it. You can't monetize grace. You can monetize works. Verse 26, this is grace. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. For you see your calling. Calling's always to salvation. Brethren, how that not many wise ones after the flesh, not many with inherent power, not many noble, that's blue bloods, that's the upper crust, hath God chosen, going back to the calling, God chosen the foolish things or ones of this world to shame the wise. God hath chosen the weak ones of the world to shame the things which are the ones who are mighty. And God hath chosen the ellipsis, the base or the not so noble, the lowborn ones of the world, and the ones which are rejected by the world, God hath chosen. Yet the things which are not, the ones who are not, there's no such thing, these are all referring to people here, the ones who are not, to bring not things that to the are. In other words, from the world's point of view, they don't care, in one sense, that we're Christians because they didn't want us anyway. We wouldn't have contributed to their society much anyway. And so I can safely say if you try to live up to an Old Testament saint's ability in your natural strength, you won't ever make it. Now, Let's bring back to 1 Thessalonians. I know you think I forgot. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and right in the middle of verse 16. With a shout, that's the command of the specific bodies to come forth, and with the voice of the archangel. What's our time?
38.
Oh, is your watch working? Okay, you do remember the hand signals, right? Okay, then I'll quit being paranoid. Now, after the, so you have the shout, then you have the voice of the archangel. By the way, I've heard this taught by people saying, well, this is a noisy event. No. Who's going to hear the shout of Christ? Dead bodies. Who's going to hear the archangel's voice? Satan. Not the world. Now, the next is true, too. Let's go down in verse 16. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise firstly. The first there is an adverb of time. So there's going to be a trump that's going to announce that the dead are rising. The trump does not bring the dead forth. Who brought the dead forth? The shout. They get that all mixed up too. That's why I emphasize it. Now, I want to show you what trumps are used for from the Bible. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14, this is in a secular sense. 1 Corinthians 14, and we want to look at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? And you get the idea. You have that. In my day, they actually had TV shows where there were good guys and bad guys, and the good guys didn't have a lot of flaws, and the bad guys didn't have any much good. Now you can't tell. That's another story. But if you were in trouble in the Old West, what was the one thing you were listening for? Da-da-da-da-da-da, the cavalry. The cavalry announced their coming by a horn. If the one time you watch on TV a horse race, particularly I'm thinking of the Kentucky Derby or some of those other famous ones, my wife seems to watch the Kentucky Derby every year just to see how exorbitant they can be with their hats. But what starts, what announces that the race is fixing to come? The announce of the trumpet. Now that's the concept here. So there's going to be a trump of God, concerning God, which will not actually do anything, but it will announce that something is being done. We already saw that the first trump is going to be the announcing of the dead Christians rising from the dead. We just read that. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to see another trump. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to verse 45 first before we do it. I want to talk about this word last. In English, it's a superlative. And the reason, the way I remember superlatives, when I was growing up, you didn't go to stores much. You had the Sears catalog. And the Sears catalog always had good, better, and best. And we always bought the good, wishing we could get the better. When you have the word best or last, in English it means that there's three things that you're comparing. It's called a superlative. If you're comparing just two things, you put an ER on the end, it's called a comparative. Now look at verse 45. What I'm showing you is a difference in language. Verse 45, for as it is written, the first man, Adam, came to be a living soul, and the last, that's our word last, came to be a quickening spirit. Well, here you only have two things. So the word last in the original language can just mean last in terms of two things. It's not like English where you have to have three things. Got it? Now let's go over to the 52nd verse of the 15th chapter. In the Adam. By the way, this this is quicker than a second. This is the smallest divisible amount of time, called an atom, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Now, what I'm suggesting to you, now there's two possible things here. One is last could mean more, that there's more than two trumpets, but we don't have any revelation of another trumpet, so we're going to say we can safely say we're only revealed that there's two trumps that go off. So this last here means second or last and compared to the first, the way it was in the 45th verse. Okay, so what happens, and so I'm going to call this the second trumpet, but it's also called the last. Got it? At the last trump, for the trumps shall rise, and the dead and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and I misread the verse. In a moment, let's go back to verse 51. 51 and 52 should not be separated. I show you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Now, the subject in the last part of verse 51 is the live generation. Now, how are the live generation changed? The first part of verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So, you have two trumps that we know about. In the first trump, and the first one, the dead rise. Now, the trump doesn't make them rise. Christ's voice does. So that also would be true of the second or the last trump, and you have the live or the living changed. Those are our two trumps. And what I'm trying to show you is, back over in 1 Thessalonians 4, every detail is important. Every detail. So here we have our order of events. The first thing is that Christ descends from the... Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That the first thing we saw there is that Christ descends in verse 14. Let's get our chronology so far. From the third heaven, he brings along with him the souls and the spirits of those that have departed. Verse 15, then verse 16, then he shouts and brings forth the dead bodies that are in the grave, and that would simultaneously be hooked up with the souls and the spirits that he's brought back. And that is announced by the trump of God. And then there's another trump that announces that he gives a command that the live generation change. And then that brings us to verse 17. Verse 17. Now, in the middle of verse 17, we spent a lot of time on this. We're not going to do it again. That word caught up has the idea of being snatched. Let me give you a verse that sticks it in your mind. Turn with me over to John chapter... I'll get it. It's on the left. I don't think I made a note of it. John 10, verse 28. John 10, there it is. John 10, 28. This is our word, the same word that we have over as called up. John 10, 28. And I will give, this is Jesus speaking, I will give unto them eternal life that couldn't happen before Acts 2. And they shall never perish, that prior to, they can't die physically prior to get the eternal life. Neither can any man pluck. There's our word for caught. Really, it should be translated plunder. Neither shall any man plunder them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man will plunder them out of my Father's hand. And by the way, they both have the same hand. Now, that's the word back over in chapter 4 of the book of 1 Thessalonians, verse 17, translated caught up. But I want to talk about this meeting. Verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we which are alive, that's a live generation, shall be... And by the way, you have the order here too. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, you have the dead rise first, and then the live generation gets changed. That's the same order here. Boom, boom, trumps. that are going to go off. And then verse 17, and we which are alive, the light generation, shall be caught up together in clouds in a meeting belonging to the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be. Now, I want to go back. We which are alive shall be caught up together with the dead ones in verse 16. Now, the word meeting here is very interesting meaning. Meaning to it. It has a connotation of if you have a city, and those cities were almost like feudal states where they governed a lot on their own, as long as they paid their taxes to Rome. And when a foreign dignitary would come, just as it is today, when somebody from another country visits the White House, it's a big ceremony. It's that kind of greeting, a formal greeting of a dignitary, of a foreign dignitary. Now, that's the word for meeting, which will be caught up. Now, why would it use that word? Well, I'm going to give you a suggestion. One of the things it says down in verse 18 is to comfort and comfort in a positive way and exhort other Christians with this is this. And it goes back to verse 13. Those that have gone home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. There are people that have gone home to be with the Lord that I was close to. Now, am I ever going to go see them again if I'm part of the live generation? And the answer is here. If I should happen to be part of the live generation, I'm going to be caught up with them in a perfected body, and I will be meeting with them on the way up. Why is that so important? Because once I see Christ, it won't, all those relatives and all those people that I was so close to that have gone home to be with the Lord, they'll be so secondary in my mind, because I'll be focused on Christ. But I'll get to have my greetings with, thank you, I'll get to have my greetings with those back in verse 13 that are asleep. I'll get to say hello to them before I see Christ. That's important. Because once I see Him, nothing else will matter. That's important. And by the way, that occurs prior to the Bema Seat, which is also important because I'll still have not been completely shed of the soul, or some of the remnants of the soul. Okay, now let's go over to one more passage. We have time over in the 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. I want to go down, and I'm not going to do it for you now, but in the middle of verse 3, there's a problem with the interpretation of most people. In verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, it's in the English, it says a falling. It should be the falling. And that word falling away is translated departure. I think it's 12 times I'm doing this from memory, so if I'm off. In the verb and noun form, it's translated depart. And it's also translated divorce, I think, once or twice. It just means to leave. So what we're saying is, verse 3 is referring back to verse 1, when the church leaves the earth. The church has to leave the earth before all the stuff that happens, verses 3, down through the end of this chapter, down through verse 12, can occur. Anyway, the grammar of this very clearly says that you can't start the tribulation until this happens. Now let's go back to verse 1, because we're looking at a meeting right now. Now we ask you as equals, brethren, on account of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, there's a double preposition here. The Holy Spirit and Paul put a preposition in front of going up. And then they put the same preposition after it. So if I sound like I'm repeating, I'm telling you the emphasis in this verse. To an upgathering up to Him. Now, the stress here is that we'll be gathered together prior to meeting Christ. Again, and this is the verbiage here has the idea of meeting, of a planned gathering together. So there's going to be the gathering together of say of those that have slept and those that are alive prior to meeting Christ. Now, why is that so important? Well, 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "Now Christ is in surrounded by light, and if you could be in His presence, you couldn't see Him." That's what it says. 1 John 3:2 says that when we come to Him, by the time we get up to that meeting with Him, we'll see Him as He is. We'll be so enthralled with seeing Christ that meeting other human beings will not be important. So what I'm showing you is it's two passages that stress that the dead and the alive will mingle together prior to meeting Christ. Because once we meet Christ, we'll see Him as He is. Very important thing. And that's supposed to comfort us. Yes, any saved person you've known that's gone home be with the Lord, you will get to see Him and you will get to have a time with Him. But it's got to be before you see Christ, because it won't matter after that. It won't matter after that. Our Father, we thank You for the specific design, the minutia that You have and Your plan for us in the future. And we thank You in this one event. You've been so specific in the order of events and the benefits that come to us from these events. And we thank You for that. Amen. Just please Him again. Never once will I fail. I'll be completely unloosed. In the past, penalty of sin. Present, the dominance or the power of sin. In the future, the presence of sin. Three tenses of salvation. Three tenses of the word redeemed. We were redeemed from the slave market. We're being redeemed from the sin nature. We'll be completely loosed from the sin nature in the future. And so what we're trying to do, and we're going to get into later on how God didn't call us just so He could look good from His point of view, although that's one of His reasons. He called us to work. We work because of salvation. We don't work for salvation. And we'll be getting into that, what we were called to, later on in this series. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the people of God. We thank You that we can meet together in peace, and we'd ask that that continue. And we'd ask for journey mercies for those on the way home. And we'd ask for those that are ill among our assembly, that You will give them the focus on the relationship with You, so that the things on earth, even the pains on earth, become strangely dim. And we thank You for that hope. Amen. Okay.